Morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. So the text this morning is on verses 20 through 27, but I'm going to read the first, just the first three verses of chapter 9, and then skip down to verse 19, and then read through the end to verse 27. So this is Daniel 9, 1 through 3, and then 19 through 27. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. I'm down to verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for this time to be in your presence, to be worshiping you as your children, or to come boldly by the grace of your Son. We thank you that he came into this world. We give thanks to you that he is reigning above all things now. And Lord, we thank you for that day when he'll return to make all things new. We pray, Lord, that you would fasten our attention on the words that you would speak to us now, and we pray that we would take them to heart. We ask that you would give us a strong faith and a great hope in the future and in the things that you're doing and in the things that you will do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just for a little bit of background on this text, plunging into the book of Daniel. So Daniel is exiled in Babylon, and at the beginning he reads Jeremiah's prophecy, which happened before Israel went into captivity. And Jeremiah's prophecy basically just said that Jerusalem will be in ruins for 70 years. So the first deportation of the Jews out of Israel into Babylon took place in 605 BC, and Daniel was a part of that first deportation. And then Daniel's prayer, which is what we just read in chapter 9, is almost 70 years later. So about 539 BC is when Daniel's praying. and he reads in Jeremiah, it's going to be 70 years, and the 70 years is almost passing, and then he's praying to God for that restoration that Jeremiah had predicted beforehand. So Daniel knows the restoration is coming. He wants the restoration to be coming, but his soul is filled with an awareness of Israel's sin, and he takes up this confession, both for himself and on behalf of all of Israel, and pleading for God to restore Israel and to restore Jerusalem, because, again, and as he says throughout this prayer, not for the righteousness of the people, but that God would act for the sake of his own name and of his own righteousness. In verses 20 through 23, we read that in the midst of Daniel's prayer, Gabriel comes to him with a revelation from God, and it says specifically, the revelation is concerning your people and concerning your holy city. So in this, in the details that follow, the basic part of it is that God is reassuring Daniel that the plans that he has for Israel are going to come about. That even though it looks hopeless in Daniel's eyes, God is going to bring his plan about. What God decrees will come to pass. So I want to break the passage, just the end of that passage that we read, verses 24 through 27, into three headings. So the first is what God will do for his people. The second is how God will do it. And then the third is when God will do it. So what God will do, how God will do it, and then when he will do it. So the first, what will happen? If you look in verse 24, there's this list of six things that God will do. God will finish the transgression. He'll put an end to sin. He'll atone for iniquity. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll seal both vision and prophet, and he'll anoint a most holy place. But just kind of quickly wanted to unpack each of those. There's some debate. This whole passage, you could say that. There's some debate, and really there's a lot of debate on every single, really almost word of this passage and of the verses, especially toward the end, talking about the 7 weeks. But still, just for some meaning and through it, I don't think even if the interpretation that I focus on, that's not to the exclusion of other potential interpretations. We've seen a lot as we've been working through the book of Romans that a word or a phrase can have multiple meanings, and often, and I think always, if it can sensibly hold all of those meanings, that the writer meant all of those meanings, and then they just focus on kind of one thing or unpack one thing at a time. So Paul was taking his cue from what the prophets were doing already. It's these words that are put forth that could mean several things, and then having these various reference points. So the first is to make an end of the transgression, or you could say to cause it to cease, or to stop it, or to finish the transgression. So earlier in Daniel 8, in verses 12, 13, and 23, if you're asking, what is the transgression that's going to come to an end? The transgression that's talked about isn't the transgression of the people of God, like Daniel professed in his prayer. Instead, it's the transgression that runs rampant throughout the book of Daniel of proud, powerful, arrogant rulers who set themselves against God and against the people of God and work destruction and work oppression. So in Daniel 8:23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not of his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So our passage picks up on this spirit of pride, that really the spirit that is embodied in the Antichrist or in the one who causes desolation or the abomination of desolation. So that spirit that is concentrated in rulers of the world who gain power and who gain a following and who are gifted in certain ways to be able to expand the areas of their kingdom and to the point where they're, in Israel's terms, destroying God's kingdom and pushing against Israel and taking even the people of God captive to come and serve them. You're not going to serve God. You're going to serve me. And that's really what the spirit of Antichrist is. He exalts himself over against every single thing and over against God and persecutes all of those who won't bow the knee to God. So you see this in the first century with Caesar and Christians who wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar and who wouldn't confess Caesar is Lord, but were intent and fixed on confessing, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. But because this spirit can't tolerate anyone else getting the glory, they oppress and push down and persecute those who are faithfully following and intent on following Jesus Christ. So Daniel in that day knew the rule of Babylon. And even though he found himself in positions of exaltation, he still experienced things like persecution at the hands of the ruler. And so he is in torment both for himself and for everyone else who won't bow the knee to these kings and will be thrown into the fiery furnace if you don't. And so this promise is that transgression, that high-handed, proud spirit is going to cease. It is going to come to an end. The kingdoms of the world will fall, and the kingdom of God will prevail, and all of those who are following the kingdom of God are those who will stand. So that's the first promise. That transgression is going to come to an end. The next is that God is going to put an end to sin or to seal up sin. So you could say that he's going to shut it in. If you ask the question, what does it mean to seal up sin? He's going to shut it in or close it in, as one commentator put it more colorfully, as in a prison, so that sin is the thing that is in prison and can't escape. So he uses this word for seal later in the book, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So the words are shut up in the scroll and hidden in the scroll. It could again refer to the sins of the rulers, but given the context of Daniel's prayer and of Daniel's confession, more likely, and especially where he goes in the very next benefit, to atone for iniquity, this is now pointed at the removal of sin or the imprisoning of the sin of God's people so that it won't have anything else to do with us. It's going to be put away from us altogether. And if our sin is in prison and we're not the ones who are in prison, then we're free. So we're freed forever from the sin that so easily entangles us because God has shut it up and God has locked it up according to the promise of what he said he would do. The third one is that God would atone for iniquity, he would pardon, or it has the very technical nuance here of the book of Leviticus to blot out our sin by means of a sin offering, or to forgive our sin. So Leviticus 16:6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So God here is assuring Daniel that there won't be a single trace of sin to be found. There won't be a single trace of sin in Daniel. There won't be a single trace of sin in God's people. And there won't even be a single trace of sin that God's people are experiencing at the hands of sinful people who failed to bow the knee to Christ and who failed to believe in Christ. That sin will be gone altogether. We'll look for it, and even if we wanted to find it, we wouldn't be able to find it. It will be locked up, taken away, atoned for, forgiven, gone. Sin and all of its consequences will no longer be any part of the reality of the people of God. We will be fully freed. This complete redemption that God has promised will work itself out. And that's what God sends Gabriel to reassure Daniel of. All of the personal sin that you're being tormented by right now as you're praying, all of the sin at the hands of wicked rulers who are oppressing you, those are all going to be gone. I'm going to take them away from you, and you're not going to even remember them anymore. The fourth promise gives us the positive side, that he will bring in everlasting righteousness. So it isn't merely that our sins will be taken away. It's also that all we'll ever do is righteousness. All we'll ever be is righteous. All we'll ever do is love one another perfectly and love God perfectly. Jeremiah 33:16 writes, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Daniel 12:3 writes, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." I especially felt the dual meaning in the bringing in everlasting righteousness or being turned to everlasting righteousness. In the Jeremiah passage, it's very specifically and very explicitly, the Lord himself is our righteousness, that Christ himself is our righteousness. Gained by faith, God looks at us, our sin atoned for, Christ's righteousness on our behalf. But then because that reconciliation has taken place, it doesn't stay external. So that everlasting righteousness that Christ brought in his life and in his resurrection is now being passed over into us experientially as we have entered into that subjective righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. So that our lives are no longer lives that are lived completely and fully, only wickedly, only sinfully all the time. But our hearts have been regenerated and have been renewed, and that righteousness is being worked out practically. That righteousness that won't look any different other than in its perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. It will still be love your neighbor and love God, and we'll work that out in its perfection. And that's what God promises Daniel is going to happen. It's not going to be rampant wickedness everywhere. There is going to be an eternity of just righteousness, pure righteousness, because of what Christ came and ushered in, and because of the fullness that is working itself out for all of those who have attached themselves to Christ by faith. The fifth benefit, he says, are to seal both vision and prophet. The last two of these I found to be the most difficult and probably the most controversy surrounding the interpretation of what it means. What does it mean to seal both vision and prophet? But I think at least one of the meanings, Calvin wrote, "The advent of Christ should sanction whatever had been formerly predicted." Or it's the idea stated in Luke 24:25-27. This is Jesus speaking. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it's just that reassurance that someone is going to come, namely Christ is going to come, and he's going to fulfill all of the promises that God spoke in the prophets. So he's going to add his seal of authority saying, this is true, this is sure, this is certain, this has come to pass in his first coming, and then also giving us assurance that the things that we long for and still hope for will come about in the second coming. The final thing that God says is that he's going to anoint the Holy of Holies, or the translation has the holy place. So the Holy of Holies, it can refer to a holy place, but it can also refer to holy things. So Leviticus 7:1, for example, says that the guilt offering is the Holy of Holies, or the holy thing of the holy things. So to anoint the Holy of Holies. And many interpreters take this as a reference to Christ, which I think is really well supported by what follows in verses 25 through 26, which gets us into how it is that God is going to accomplish all of this. We've seen some of that already, but in the terms that he uses in verses 25 and 26 specifically, how is God going to bring about all of these benefits that he says? So in verse 25, God says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing." So we can see if you raise that question even within the confines of this passage in Daniel, How is God going to bring about an end to sin and an ushering in of eternal righteousness and fulfill all of the prophecies and promises that he made? The way that he's going to do it is through the coming of an anointed one, or through the coming of a ruler, and we learn about in this passage, echoing the language of Isaiah, the coming of an anointed one and of a ruler who will be cut off. The earlier picture of the ruler that we get in the book of Daniel against the backdrop of these really tyrants who were oppressing people for their own good is in Daniel 7:13 and 14, which is a well-known vision of the Son of Man. Now it says, "One like a son of man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So in Daniel chapter 7, just a couple of chapters before the passage that we're in right now, you get one of the most exalted visions of the Son of Man that you get in Scripture. That one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented basically with rule over everything and over everyone, and it's right that everyone would bow down to him and serve him. This is one of the passages that the New Testament writers latch onto and say, Jesus Christ is divine. The Son of Man who is to come, the glory that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Eternal dominion belongs to the Son, and it belongs to the Father, And creation will sing the praises of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit for eternity. So this Son of Man comes and he's given dominion over all things. And yet, in this passage, which really encapsulates the mystery of the gospel, is that the Son of Man himself would come into the world. That exalted Son of God would come into the world and take on flesh, and he would offer himself as this atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Isaiah 53, verse 8 tells us, and again predicts a couple of hundred years before Daniel's prophecy, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He, Jesus Christ, was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. So you get this full picture then in the light of Daniel's prayer, and fitting really well with the confession that we're in this morning in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Can anybody be perfectly righteous? No mere human being can be perfectly righteous. Daniel, as righteous as he was and as exalted as he is in Scripture, very plainly says he is confessing his sins before God. So Daniel was not righteous. Daniel's generation was not righteous. No generation of Jews that came before him was righteous. No individual in the generation of Jews before him was righteous. No generation or individual who came after Daniel has ever been righteous, Jew or Gentile. And so humanity is hopeless. Apart from Jesus Christ, who was and who is righteous, humanity has no hope. But these prophecies all work together to point our eyes, to keep our eyes away from looking at this righteousness that we have on our own and in ourselves, to say, you need to look to someone who is outside of yourself and to latch onto him in faith, or you too will perish away from the presence of God. That Christ, who was righteous, offered himself as a sacrifice, and belief in him and calling upon him is the only way to be saved. Again, it is the Lord who is our righteousness. And according to all of his promises, he will fully restore us and he will fully restore his creation. In this passage and throughout Daniel, it's the Lord who is the King, and the Lord who is protector, and the Lord who is the Savior of his people, as set over against this proud, arrogant, oppressive, destructive spirit that is epitomized in these rulers and leaders. But like we confessed this morning, it's in every single one of us. This spirit of pride is in us. We just don't have the resources to make a kingdom for ourselves. Or maybe we don't have the know-how to make a kingdom for ourselves. But if we did, we would. We would do what they did, and we would set up our own tyranny. And we do set up our own tyranny in our own little circles. And all throughout, it's just pointing out the pride of humanity against God, that we don't need God to rule over us. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We don't need God to save us. We can rule ourselves. We can figure out what to do. God, stay to yourself and leave me alone. And that spirit of pride is condemned, and that spirit of pride robs us of the only true life that is to be had only by coming to Christ in humility and in faith, saying, what I have is not enough, and it's less than enough because it's sinful through and through. And I need you to save me, and I pray that you'll save me, and I pray that you'll continue to work that salvation in my heart so we can have that true humility that images the one who did humble himself to the point of death on a cross. Finally, the when of this passage is speaking of, and really the reason that this passage is so well known, I had really only known it really well for that 70 weeks, which attests to, I think, the cloud or smoke of controversies that can often blot out, like, the things that God is trying to proclaim to us or teach to us. So verse 24 and all of those wonderful blessings are just kind of take the back seat to when are the 70 years going to happen and which part of the 70 years are we in, and what's the future of those 70 years? And they are interesting questions, and they're good questions, and it is revelation, and God wants us to look at those things and study those things and come to see what he has revealed. But there is a point at which we'll look at the controversies too much and miss the glory, really, of the gospel and of the coming of the Son of Man. One of the things that I was struck by in thinking in terms of the time of this passage, or trying to calculate years, or trying to think of, well, when will all of this happen, is the thing that is said a few times in the passage. You could look just at the very end in verse 27. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So that's the final conquering of everything that stands against God. And when is it going to happen? It's going to happen when God has decreed that it will happen. That God has made a decree, and he knows exactly when it's going to happen. He knows the second that it's going to happen. But all of this is according to the purposes and the plans of God. And so then the question is, well, has he revealed any of that to us? Can we get something of a timeline with these verses? So I wanted to read the verses again just to refresh on it, and then ask that question. So in verse 25, at the very beginning of 24, if you look there for just a second, it says 70 weeks are decreed. So there are 70 weeks that are decreed. And then it's all those blessings that we read about. Then if you look in verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And then after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And then you get the decree of the end of the abomination of desolation. So the passage is split up into 7 weeks, then you get 62 weeks, and then you get another week adding up to 70 weeks. And that last week is split up into four half a week, or you seem to get some sort of three and a half of the sevens. John Calvin quoted on this passage, this passage has been variously treated and so distracted and almost torn to pieces by the various opinions of interpreters that it might be considered nearly useless on account of its obscurity, which is a very heartening thing to say for people who are trying to discern something of God's revelation. Luther made a similar comment at the very beginning of Zechariah 14. He said, frankly, he said, I get to the point in this prophet, and frankly, I give up. And it is confusing, and I'm certainly not going to dig into every detail of these verses and give the debates on both sides and give the arguments on both sides. People have literally spent years of their lives looking at just those three verses and then written dissertations on them or published books or published articles on those verses, only to be disagreed with later and take a completely different position and give all the evidence on the other side. All of these years later, there still is split on these verses. So all I want to do is pull out some things that I think are non-controversial in this passage, although certainly there's always controversy, but the things I think that we can glean from these verses. So some interpreters say that the numbers here are symbolic. So they have reference to the Jubilee or to sabbatical years. Some interpreters say that the numbers should be taken literal, but not exactly literal. They should be literal and approximately. So if you say 70, it's really 70 sevens, which gives you 490. And it's dealing in weeks, but then they say weeks doesn't work for a timeline, so it's talking about years. And the principle of day to year is seen in scripture elsewhere, so week to year is reasonable as well. So just to give you some looking into the arguments that are had and the details that go into it. But 490, and it's not unreasonable to think he's speaking in terms of years. So Jeremiah's prophecy was 70 years. Daniel is now met with 70 weeks, which then would translate into potentially 490 years. If you take the symbolic approach, you aren't calculating the years. If you take the literal approach, you are interested in calculating the years. And then that's where they get into, well, it's not literal exact, it's literal approximate, and it's close enough, so that must be what it's talking about. Or it could be 483 years because those first 69 weeks are separate from that 70th week. So then you do the calculations based on the 483 rather than the 490, which gives you a little bit of wiggle room in terms of significant events that take place and pinpointing an event. And then there are people who say the number should be taken literal exact in terms of the 490 years, the word going out to rebuild in verse 25, to the coming of the Anointed One would be 490 or, again, potentially 483 years. Just some more of the confusion. Some say the word to rebuild refers to Cyrus's decree in 538. Some say that it refers to Artaxerxes in his seventh year in the year 458. And some say to Artaxerxes in his 20th year, which would be the year 444. Each of those decrees, so in their defense, does concern the restoration and rebuild of Jerusalem and the return of the people to the land. And each one of those decrees is recorded for us in Scripture, in Ezra and in Nehemiah. But then you have a debate about which of the decrees is it. To add more to the confusion with the literal approaches, there's disagreement about how to make the calculations. Should you make them based on the lunar calendar? Should you make them based on the solar calendar? Or is there something in between, a 360-day prophetic calendar? So again, you can multiply and come to exact numbers. And people make the calculations and they come to exact days about when this prophecy was fulfilled. So from all of that, again, I just wanted to draw a few things. The first statement is that even if you do veer towards a more literal interpretation, the numbers have at least some symbolic import to them. So even if you just take the first seven sevens, you cannot read seven sevens and not think of the symbolism in Scripture and the things that that brings in with it. With the Sabbath on the seventh day, or after 49 years, would be the year of Jubilee. So then you can multiply that out by 10 and end at your 490, and it gives you 10 cycles of Jubilee years, ushering in the ultimate and fullness of everything that Jubilee was going to be, which I think we saw in those blessings is exactly what the passage is getting at. So those numbers minimally bring in all of that for us. The celebration of the end time when God is going to bring about all of his promises. Sins will be imprisoned, everlasting righteousness will be reigning among us all, and Christ will be seated on his throne and visible to us, reigning and ruling and over us. I think the second thing that, at least for me, this would be controversial, but I think it would be hard for me to say that it doesn't have this in mind, given the context of Daniel in Babylon. The mention of Cyrus as God's chosen instrument for return in Isaiah, and the recording of his decree at the beginning of Ezra, along with quite a few commentators who point that out, it's hard not to see that initial decree being Cyrus's decree for Israel, that initial return to rebuild the temple and reconstruct that physical temple. So from 605 BC to Cyrus's decree, which was 538 BC, gives you that roughly 70 years that Jeremiah predicted for how long Israel was going to be in captivity and that they would come back. So Jeremiah's prophecy that Israel would go into exile isn't really all that impressive if you think about if you have your hand on the pulse of the historical scene, and Babylon is taking over as a world power. It's not hard to imagine Israel's going to be taken too. Babylon's going to crush Israel. So you make that prediction, and a sub-prophet would then claim that and say, see, I'm a prophet, but all they were doing was looking at kind of the course of history and where history was trending. The fact that Jeremiah predicted that they would only be in exile for 70 years and then they would come back to the land that they were deported from does mark it as a divine prophecy, or just a major, 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 major coincidence that God took this tiny little nation, sent them into exile at the hands of a ruthless power and said, don't worry, I'm going to bring you back intact, is incredible and attests to the fact that God is working all things in history and over all history. It's impressive given that the idea of the 70 years and it being exact, or you could say other people would press that and say approximate or close to 70 years. It is impressive just how close and even exact 483 or 490 years from one of the decrees gets you to the time of Christ. So either Christ's birth, his baptism, or his death and resurrection. So I just wanted to close with this. So if whether you calculate it from Cyrus's decree in 538 or from those later decrees in 458 or 444, given the flexibility of the numbers, all of those land you right around the time of Christ, roughly, give or take 50 years that's taking place. So that's incredible. There are hypercritical scholars who look at the book of Daniel and see the exactness of how he predicted certain things, namely the rise of the Greek Empire and all of the wars that they would have. And they say, this is too exact to be as early as the book of Daniel says it is. Daniel says, I'm writing these things in the 6th century. People who don't believe in God come along and say, well, clearly he didn't because he got too much stuff right. So he must have written it in the 2nd century BC, after the fact, looking back and recording those things. Even if you take the position of the hypercritical people, you're still left with a date for the book of Daniel at 164, 2nd century BC. So 150 to 200 years before Christ came, even if you take the skeptics, you still have 150 years until Christ came. So now Daniel writes these numbers and says, okay, it's going to be 490 years from the point of roughly 500 BC till the time when Christ comes. And then no matter if it's 500 years or 150 years later, Jesus Christ came then, and there is no disputing that fact. So this prophecy is true. It's either Daniel only predicted 150 years ahead of time, or he predicted 500 years ahead of time, that the Anointed One was going to come into the world, and the Anointed One was going to be cut off. And then a Jewish carpenter comes into the world and says, "I am the Messiah." And then he's crucified. And then his disciples said that he resurrected. And then a world religion shoots forth, and the nations have been obsessed with him ever since. You can't fake something like that. You can't pretend that that didn't happen. Given then the exactness or the idea that it does seem like God was wanting to verify the prophetic word that he spoke to Daniel here, it does seem like he has something more literal in mind. And it's interesting, I don't know, it just came out, so it hasn't been run through, I guess, the criticism of other scholarship. It just came out a year or two ago. But there was a recent journal article in a well-known journal, some of you may know it, the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. So it's a peer-reviewed journal, and it does have a conservative leaning to it, but it does good scholarship. So not just in the eyes of conservative scholars, but anyone looking at the New Testament and Old Testament would say that it does good scholarship. So there was a recent journal article that was published in this journal that was based on the best available data in terms of the calculation of years and what you could do with the calculation of years. And this article concluded that, first let me say, it takes that decree of Artaxerxes, Ezra's departure from Babylon. And again, I personally think that it's tiered, so each of these kind of has its own fulfillment. So decree of Cyrus, two decrees of Artaxerxes would all fit into this prophecy and the fullness of this prophecy. So it latches on to one of those prophecies, the one recorded in Ezra, that there was a decree for Ezra to depart from Babylon in 458 BC. And if you take that decree, 458 BC, and even factors in the day and the month, and if you calculate from there 490 years, exactly 490 years, it is exact to the day of the resurrection in 33 AD. So from 458 to 33 AD, 490 years exact to the day. And again, whether or not that will check out against all of the research that people will inevitably do and the complaints that they'll raise against them, it almost seemed like it doesn't matter. Like if you're to the day, or if you're a few days off, or if you're a few months off, 490 years before Christ died and Christ rose again is incredible. That it's not just some prediction that these men were sitting down and say, how many years do I think it's going to be until the Messiah? It'll probably be about 490. Hopefully it works out. God is orchestrating history. God has orchestrated history, and Christ is at the center of history. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, and he was born to redeem us from our sins. God decreed that it would happen. And we can look back, and all of this is to encourage us in our faith that he, 2,000 years ago, he took on flesh and he took on our sins and he overcame death. We can be sure, we can be certain that God is going to bring about everything that he has promised to bring about. He has said he's going to do it. He is absolutely going to do it. This passage is for the affirmation of our faith. It's for the assurance of our faith, to keep our eyes on Christ no matter what the world can throw at you, at us. Christ's kingdom is established, and Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you as the God of all history and the God who loved us so much to come into this world and to redeem us. Lord, we confess that we don't deserve your love, but you have lavished it on us greatly. Lord, we pray that as we enter into this season of Advent and remembrance, that you would stir up our hearts and our minds often to think on Christ and to cling to him, to love him, to long with all of our hearts in the way that Daniel did for the restoration of all things. Lord, we pray that you would detach our hearts from this world. We ask that your kingdom would be what we seek. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.